Turn once again in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. We have finished our expositions of the entire epistle, but we're revisiting some of the key verses in the latter part of this fifth chapter that I think are very important. I wasn't able to spend as much time as I wanted to with them. And last week and this morning, we'll be considering verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, even though we have been given a new heart in regeneration, the remnants of pride and a rebellious spirit are still very much a part of us. The hostile and rebellious spirit often lies dormant when the environment in which we live is rather peaceful and tranquil. But when the Lord allows the winds of adversity begin to blow in our life, and it turns our world upside down, that latent hostility is awakened and that rebellious spirit is energized. And because we know that God is in control of all things, he often becomes the target of our hostility in our rebellious spirit. This was evident even in a godly man like Job. Remember, God himself said about Job, there is none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. But when God allowed Satan to unleash his fury on him, that hostile and rebellious spirit manifested itself. Listen to the words of Job, as he says in chapter 19, verses 6 through 12. Know then that God has wronged me. He has surrounded me with his net. I cry out concerning wrong, and I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. In other words, I'm under his mighty hand, and I can't get out. He has set darkness in my path. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He who also kindled his wrath against me, he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up the road against me. They encamp all around my tent. But when God stepped in and spoke to Job in no uncertain terms and made it clear who God was and who Job was in light of who God was, Job's attitude about God and about himself radically changed. Because over in Job 40, verses 4 through 5, Job says, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. But twice I will proceed no further." And then God spoke to him again. And Job eventually says in Job 42, verses 5 through 6, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." What brought about this dramatic change in his words and his attitude toward God and himself? Job learned to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Listen to the godly prophet Jeremiah at the end of a very difficult ministry. Jeremiah is also mentioned in the scriptures as a great godly man. He says, "I am the man who has seen affliction." This is Lamentations chapter 3. "I am a man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He has set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He has hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and shout, He shuts out my prayers. He has blocked my ways with the hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. Listen to this. He has been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of all my people, their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity, and I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. But then Jeremiah stepped back and remembered various aspects of God's character, including his sovereign will, as well as his purposes, both purposes of God in putting us through hard times. Notice the absolute change in his attitude later on in that very chapter. Lamentations 3:22 through 32. Though the Lord's mercies are not, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his passions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Listen to this. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There yet may be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. What brought about that dramatic change in Jeremiah's attitude and his words in speaking to God? He learned to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is the focus of the text before us, and learning how to do so, looking at some of the biblical incentives or motivations to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God will be the goal of our message this morning. Now, your outline shows you what we have covered so far. We looked, first of all, at understanding the context of the command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And that was very important to understand the context. Because the people to whom Peter wrote were going through tremendous trials and persecution. They have been uprooted from the society in which they live and planted in this pagan society where there was great persecution. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 6, he says, you have been grieved by various trials. And that word is a very strong word. It means severe mental, emotional stress in the midst of physical pain, accompanied by severe depression and sorrow. The struggles that you have been having, the turmoil you've been going through has been very, very intense. He says you're being tested by fire. Chapter 4, verse 12, he says, fiery trials. And it's in this broad context that we find this command, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And it's important that we see it from this perspective, lest we become guilty of just brushing this command aside by saying, you don't know what I'm going through. It's easy for you to say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, but you don't know what I'm going through. I think we could all safely say it's doubtful that what we go through is compared to what these dear believers to whom Peter wrote this letter were going through. So it's important to see the context. Then we begin to look at the substance. Now, I'm going to take a lot of time here because I got a lot of ground to cover. We looked at the meaning of the command. Well, what does it mean to humble yourself? Very quickly, and I'm just going to jump over everything we said. In the context, it means submit and accept whatever situation God has put you in. And that's what he's saying to these people who are being persecuted and harassed and slandered by every segment of society in which they live. And he's saying to them, God has placed you where you are. Bring your haughty spirit down now and submit to what he has ordained and accept what he has ordained for you. That's easy to say, but how do you do that? Well, let me give you some incentives for implementing the command. Having come to understand what humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God means, we need to come to grips with how to put it into practice. And there are several biblical incentives that we can bring to bear upon our own haughty hearts and our consciences, regardless of the circumstances, that will go a long way in causing us to accept and submit to whatever God ordains. The first is the most obvious. They're listed for you in your outline. By praying for grace to crucify the pride of our hearts and generate a spirit of humility. That's where it has to begin. We have to pray for grace to crucify the haughty pride that's in every one of our hearts, and at the same time generate a spirit of humility. Sin has not been completely eradicated, even though we've been given a new heart and regeneration. The remnants of the sins of pride and rebellion are very much alive and well. Ask any parent who's raising children. You do not have to teach your children to be rebellious. You do not have to teach them to disobey. That's resident within their hearts. And it's true of us even after we're saved. The remnants of that rebellious spirit and pride is well, alive and well in our lives. And the sin of pride and the spirit of rebellion are insurmountable barriers to a spirit of humility. We will never humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God as long as that rebellious spirit and that pride is allowed to rule our lives. This is true at all times, but especially when God allows difficulties to come into our lives. Those sins become energized and animated, rather than humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, we often rise up against the mighty hand of God. Like Job and Jeremiah, there's a tendency to have hard thoughts about God and speak unadvisedly about God when he allows these difficulties to come into our lives. Therefore, we must plead for grace to bring those sins before the Lord in prayer and ask him for the grace to put off those sins and generate in us a spirit of humility. Ask him for the grace to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Amen. To submit to whatever he ordains for us. Apart from prayer, we will never bring down that haughty spirit or rebellious spirit. Nor will we want to. We will feel justified in being angry at God. Look what you've done with my life. You said you'd protect my family. You didn't protect my family. You said you supply my need. I'm 15 cents short of having a nickel. I've prayed for this. I've cried out for this. I've tried to live for you. Look at what you've done to my life. But we are commanded to humble ourselves, and continuous prayer is the first step in doing so. We also need to pray that God will reveal the hidden pride in our hearts. This is one of the insidious aspects of this sin. We are not always aware of the pride in our hearts. Others may see it, and that's humiliating. Sometimes, well, I use myself. Sometimes I may think I'm humble and pride sticking out of me like quills on a porcupine. It's like the Pharisees. when you read them and you see how prideful they were, and their pride was so obvious, Jesus just opened up their hearts and let us see how they were filled with pride, and all they ever wanted to do would be seen of men, but they didn't have a clue about it. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray that, God, if there's remnants of pride in my heart, reveal that to me. I said something in my sermon last week. It was a quote by another commentator. And the Lord used that to reveal pride in my own heart. I'm not going to tell you what it was. I can see you all moving up at the edge of your seat with your pen and pencils out. My lips are sealed. But I'm sure that's honest. That's absolutely true. When I saw that quote and I put it in my notes, I said, boy, that's just for me. So first of all, in implementing and showing how to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, first of all, praying for grace to crucify the pride of our hearts and generate a spirit of humility. Secondly, by remembering that pride is a dangerous sin because it is a lightning rod for God's displeasure. It is a lightning rod for God's displeasure. Look at verse 5, the end of it. God resists the proud. That's a very strong word. It means to set an army against, to arrange in battle order. The idea is to resist, to oppose, to be hostile towards. It's in the present tense, which signifies that this is God's continual attitude toward the proud. It's in the middle voice, which means God is the aggressor here. He takes the initiative and continually sets himself against a proud person. Someone said, pride calls out God's armies. And what could be worse than to have God set himself against you? We saw a little bit of that in another text in 1 Peter. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 12, we'll just break in on an Old Testament quote of Peter. For the eyes of the righteous, the eyes of the Lord on the righteous are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God resists the proud because he hates pride. Pride exalts itself and not God. In fact, pride exalts itself against God. And pride is the spawning ground of many other sins. Remember Proverbs 6:16, there are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And the first one is a haughty spirit, which is another word for pride. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. No wonder Solomon said, pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. You see what I said? That remember that pride is a dangerous sin because it is a lightning rod for God's displeasure. And in the context, it means that God stands against the proud. He gives no special help to the proud when they're going through the hard times these believers were going through. Persecution from every segment of godless society in which they were forced to live. And those who are proud not only have God against them, but they are cut off from the grace needed to get through these hard times and live godly in that godless society. In implementing this command, we need to cry out to God for grace to generate a spirit of humility. This should cause our prayer to be fervent and animated, knowing that pride is a barrier to humility and that it's a dangerous sin because it's a lightning rod for God's displeasure. But there's a positive side to the latter part of verse 5. Another thing that will motivate us and be a biblical incentive for humbling ourselves is by remembering that humility is a magnetic virtue because it attracts the grace of God. Look at the latter part of verse 5, but gives grace to the humble. Here is the positive side of this Old Testament quote. Humility is a magnetic virtue because it attracts and draws down the grace of God. The word gives, notice, but gives grace is in the present tense, which means that God keeps on giving grace to the humble person. Remember, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may find help and find grace to help in a time of need. Hebrews 4:16. God gives grace to the humble because the humble person recognizes that everything depends on God. It acknowledges that we are totally dependent on God. The humble has no exalted opinion of themselves and understands that whatever they are as a person is due to God's grace. What he or she is all the result of the mighty hand of God. Grace is God's blessing and provision that we do not deserve. Humility is a magnetic virtue in that it attracts and draws that which we do not deserve, but are in desperate need of God's sustaining grace when we're going through hard times. Pride repels God's grace and attracts his displeasure. Humility attracts God's grace and draws down divine strength and help. In the context, it is the grace and strength to deal with the difficult circumstances that he allows to come into our life. The grace to live godly in a godless society, even when that society is attacking us from every avenue. A humble person is a grace receiver. He willingly confesses his need to receive something from God. Proverbs 18:12. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. Before honor is humility. The fourth incentive for implementing this command or motivating us to humble ourselves is this. By wholeheartedly embracing the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. By embracing the fact, wholeheartedly embracing the fact that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. King Nebuchadnezzar, that pagan king of Babylon, came to the full realization of the absolute sovereignty of God when his haughty spirit was brought down by the mighty hand of God. As he's walking out on the balcony of his home and looks out over the beautiful city of Babylon, he says, "Is this not great Babylon that I have built?" And before the words were out of his mouth, God came down and humbled him, and he lived like an animal for 7 years, eating grass and being chained like an animal for 7 years. But God brought his understanding back. I'd like to believe Nebuchadnezzar got saved. There's not a lot to hang your hat on, but if he didn't, he certainly come to know an awful lot about God. Listen to what he says about God and his sovereignty. Daniel 4. 34 through 35. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom from one generation to another. Listen to this. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" there was a man who came to know that God was absolutely sovereign in everything, even in Nebuchadnezzar's life. The sovereignty of God is implied in our text. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Among other things, this means that we are submit to His sovereign will. The circumstances that we are in are those that He has allowed for various reasons. He has ordained them. We are never helpless victims of uncontrollable circumstances. Regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in, we must remember we are under the mighty hand of God. Those of us who hold to the doctrines of grace readily accept and unashamedly preach and teach the absolute unrivaled sovereignty of God in relationship to all the acts and processes of salvation. But we are not as quick to accept His sovereign will when He allows the winds of adversity begin to blow in our lives at force 10 velocity. Like Job and Jeremiah, we often find the sin of pride rising up in our hearts, and we begin to entertain hard thoughts about God and speak unadvisedly of Him. But if we are to humble ourselves under His mighty hand, then we must hold on tenaciously to the fact that God is in control of everything and everyone, including the hardships that come into my life, the severity of the hardships that come into my life, and the multiplicity of those hardships. As Jan and I were discussing some of the things in my sermon yesterday, I said to her, and I think she agrees, that this has played a major role for Jan and I to accept the difficulties that God has ordained for us. There's times when I sit back and say, this makes no sense. There's no rhyme or reason. I still don't see any good coming out of it. And I just have to sit back and remember, God is in absolute control. He has ordained our life. He planned every day of our life, according to Psalm 139, while we were still in our mother's womb. And we have to submit to what He has planned and what He has done, regardless of how difficult it may be. Hold on to that. Hold on to the absolute sovereignty of God when you're going through difficult times. The fifth incentive for implementing this command is by holding on to the fact that the adversity in our lives comes through the hands of a loving God for our spiritual benefit. Now, can you imagine how difficult that must have been hard for Job to see when you realize that everything that God unleashed against him, for him to sit back and say, this came from the hand of a loving God? But we must hold on to the fact. How can we ever doubt His love when you look at the cross? That's the greatest demonstration of love that God could ever show mankind. He was willing to give His own Son to die for us. Amen. And that it's for our spiritual benefit. Now, two aspects to this inducement to humble ourselves. First, all the adversity in our lives comes through the hands of a loving God. This is easily forgotten when hard time comes. We have a tendency to believe just the opposite. Quickly go over to Hebrews 12 and you'll see the writer of Hebrews recognizes that they had forgotten that what they were going through was the result not of God's anger but of His love. Look at verse 5. Excuse me. But you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. See, they've forgotten it. We easily forget this when we're going through tremendously hard times. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. So we have to hold on to that. Secondly, we must not only hold on to the fact that it comes through the hands of a loving God, but that the adversity comes into our lives for our own spiritual benefit. Just move down a little further in this same text, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may partake in his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. It causes us to become more godly. We become, God is doing it, that we might partake in his holiness. And over in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says, he puts us through the hard times to test our faith. And our faith needs to be tested. There's so much counterfeit faith out there. My heart always plagues me and burdens me when I remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. Not everyone who stands before him on the day of judgment and says, Lord, Lord, did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform all these mighty works in your name, Lord? Not in their own name. And implied in Christ's answer is that they did. They were successful in their preaching. They were successful in casting out demons. They were successful in performing all those miracles. To you and me, it would seem like infallible evidence that these people were truly saved. Only to hear Jesus say on that day, depart from me. I never knew you. You're workers of unrighteousness. The most terrible words human ears will ever hear. Therefore, our faith needs to be tested. And that's one of the things Peter does, is begin to show us, along with the scriptures just read to you, here is another reason why we go through hard times. It's for our good, to partake of his holiness, to produce the fruit of righteousness. But here back in our text in chapter 1 of Peter, it is to show that our faith is real. It's genuine faith. Look at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials. And that's a very strong word, that word grieved. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't you want to know whether your faith is real or not? I think all of us do. Hold on to that when God puts you through hard times. You see, saving faith will persevere. Even in the most difficult of trials. Remember the text that Pastor Sean read. People were stoned, sawn in half. And yet they remained faithful. But a counterfeit faith won't. That's why you see so many people that you love who profess faith in Christ and maybe supposedly live for Christ for years, that when hard times come into their life, they want nothing to do with the Lord. They want nothing to do with the gospel. They turn and walk with Him no longer because their faith wasn't genuine. God will make everything work for our good. We may not see how that is possible or how it would be done. Joseph never had that verse in Romans 8:28, but can you imagine him sitting there if he understood something of this saying, how can God ever make this work for good? I've been sold as a slave. I've been accused of this hideous, disgusting crime. I'm sitting here rotting in an Egyptian prison with no hope of ever getting out. I'm considered a sex pervert. How is God going to make that work for good? But we know the story. He certainly did, didn't he? hold on to the fact that the adversity comes through the hands of a loving God for your spiritual benefit. The sixth incentive for implementing this command is remembering that a godly response to hardship in our lives becomes a powerful testimony to the unsaved world. Remember that a godly response to the hardship in our lives becomes a powerful testimony to the unsaved world. This is another factor that Peter emphasized throughout this epistle, directly or by implication. Very quickly, let's just run through the book real quick, and I'll just pick out a few texts. Chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, that's a powerful testimony to the unsaved world. Verse 13, therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king or supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and prefer the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Amen. For those wives who are married to unsaved husbands, your submissive spirit and living godly and humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. God can use that as a powerful tool to bring salvation to your husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. There are several other texts of Scripture in this, the same epistle, where Peter goes on and reminds the people that they're living godly and humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God is a powerful, powerful testimony to the unsaved world. And then lastly, another incentive for humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God by implementing this command is by remembering that suffering and hardship are a part of our spiritual calling. We often forget that one, don't we? We'll look at chapter 2. Verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and harsh, but also not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience sake toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. But what credit is it when you are beaten for your fault? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 3, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil or for evil, but for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit the blessing. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Easy to preach, hard to do, but those incentives will go a long way in helping you put that commandment into practice. Let's bow in prayer.